You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins, be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 267, and we will continue reading from volume 4. Today we'll read numbers 23, 24, and 25. 23. Jesus is taken to Pilate. The inhuman crowd that conducted Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate passed through the most populous part of the city, which was now swarming with paschal guests and countless strangers from all parts of the country. The procession proceeded northward from Mount Zion, down through a closely built street that crossed the valley, then through a section of the city called Acre, along the west side of the temple to the palace and tribunal of Pilate, which stood at the northwest corner of the temple, opposite the great forum or market. Caiaphas and Annas, with a large number of the chief council in robes of state, stalked on in advance of the procession. After them were carried rolls of writing. They were followed by numerous scribes and other Jews, among them all the false witnesses and the exasperated Pharisees who had been particularly active at the preceding accusation of the Lord. Then, after a short intervening distance, surrounded by a crowd of soldiers and those six functionaries who had been present at the capture, came our dear Lord Jesus, bound as before with ropes, which were held by the executioners. The mob came streaming from all sides and joined the procession with shouts and cries of mockery. Crowds of people were standing along the way. Jesus was now clothed in his woven undergarment, which was covered with dirt and mud. From his neck hung the heavy, rough chain, which struck his knees painfully as he walked. His hands were fettered as on the day before, and the four executioners dragged him again by the cords fastened to his girdle. By the frightful ill-treatment of the preceding night, he was perfectly disfigured. He tottered along, a picture of utter misery, haggard, his hair and beard torn, his face livid and swollen with blows. Amid fresh outrage and mockery, he was driven onward. Many of the mob had been instigated by those in power to scoff in this procession at Jesus's royal entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They saluted him in mockery with all kinds of regal titles, cast on the road as feet stones, clubs, pieces of wood, and filthy rags, and in all kinds of satirical songs and shouts, reproached him with his solemn entrance. The executioners pushed him and dragged him by the cords over the objects that impeded his path, so that the whole way was one of uninterrupted maltreatment. Not very far from the house of Caiaphas, crowded together in the corner of a building and waiting for the coming procession, were the blessed and afflicted mother of Jesus, Magdalene, and John. Mary's soul was always with Jesus, but wherever she could approach him in body, also her love gave her no rest. It drove her out upon his path and into his footsteps. After her midnight visit to Caiaphas's tribunal, she had in speechless grief tarried only a short time in the Cenaculum. For scarcely was Jesus led forth from prison, for the morning trial when she too arose. Enveloped in mantle and veil, and taking the lead of John and Magdalene, she said, "Let us follow my son to Pilate. My eyes must again behold him." Taking a bypath, they got in advance of the procession, and here the Blessed Virgin stood and waited along with the others. The mother of Jesus knew how things were going with her son. Her soul had him always before her eyes. But that interior view could never have depicted him so disfigured and maltreated as he really was by the wickedness of human creatures. She did, in truth, see constantly his frightful sufferings, but all aglow with the light of his love and his sanctity, with the glory of that patient endurance with which he was accomplishing his sacrifice. But now passed before her gaze the frightful reality in all its ignoble significance. The proud and enraged enemies of Jesus, the high priests of the true God in the robes of ceremony, full of malice, fraud, falsehood, and blasphemy, passed before her, revolving decidal designs. The priests of God had become priests of Satan. Oh, terrible spectacle, and then that uproar, those cries of the populace, and lastly, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Mary's own son, disfigured and maltreated, fettered and covered with blows, driven along by the executioners, tottering rather than walking, jerked forward by the barbarous executioners who held the ropes that bound him, and overwhelmed by a storm of mockery and malediction. Ah, had he not been the most wretched, the most miserable in that tempest of hell? Unchained, had he not been the only one calm and in loving prayer, Mary would have never have known him, so terribly was he disfigured. He had besides his undergarment on, and that had been covered with dirt by the malicious executioners as he approached her. She lamented as any mother might have done, "Alas, is this my son? Ah, is this my son? O Jesus, my Jesus!" The procession hurried by. Jesus cast upon his mother a side glance full of emotion. She became unconscious of all around, and John and Magdalene bore her away. But scarcely she had somewhat recovered herself when she requested John to accompany her again to Pilate's palace. That friends abandon us in our hour of need. Jesus likewise experienced on this journey, for the inhabitants of Ophel were all assembled at a certain point on the way. But when they beheld Jesus, so despised and disfigured, led forward in the midst of the executioners, they too wavered in their faith. They could not imagine that the king, the prophet, and the Messiah, the Son of God, could possibly be in such a situation. They heard their attachment to Jesus jeered at by the Pharisees as they passed. "There, look at your fine king," they cried. "Salute him. Ah, now you hang your head. When he is going to his coronation, when he will soon mount his throne, it is all over with his prodigies. The high priest has put an end to his witchcraft." The poor people who had received so many cures and favors from Jesus were shaken in their faith by the frightful spectacle exhibited before them by the most venerable personages of the land, the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin. The best of them turned away in doubt, while the viciously inclined with scoffs and jeers joined the procession wherever they could, for the avenues of approach were here and there occupied by guards appointed by the Pharisees in order to prevent a tumult. 24. The Palace of Pilate and its Surroundings. At the foot of the northwestern corner of the Temple Mount stood the Palace of Pilate, the Roman governor. It was on somewhat of an elevation, and was reached by a long flight of marble steps. It overlooked a spacious square surrounded by a colonnade under which vendors sat to sell their wares. A guardhouse and four entrances on the north, south, east, and west sides respectively broke the uniformity of the colonnade, enclosing the square, which was called the Forum, and which on the east stretched over the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. From this end of the Forum, one could see, as far as Mount Zion, Pilate's palace lay to the south. The Forum was somewhat higher than the surrounding streets, which sloped down from it. On the outer side of the colonnade, the house in the neighboring streets adjoined it, and some palaces. Pilate's palace did not adjoin the forum. A spacious court separated the two. On the eastern side of the court was a high arched gateway, which opened into a street that led to the Sheep Gate on the road to Mount Olivet. On the western side was another gateway like the first, which led to the west of the city through the section Acre and up to Zion. From Pilate's steps, one could see across the court and into the forum, which lay to the north, and whose entrance at that point was furnished with columns and stone seats, the latter resting against the courtyard wall. As far as these seats and no farther would the Jewish priest approach the judgment hall of Pilate in order not to incur defilement. A line was even drawn across the pavement of the court to indicate the precise boundary. Near the western gateway of the court was erected in the precincts of the square a large guardhouse, which, extending to the forum on the north and on the south, connecting by means of the gateway with the praetorium of Pilate, formed a forecourt and an atrium from the forum to the praetorium. That part of Pilate's palace used as a judgment hall was called the praetorium. The guardhouse was surrounded by columns. It had an open court in the center under which were the prisons in which the two robbers were confined. This court was alive with Roman soldiers. In the forum, not far from his guardhouse and near the colonnade that surrounded it, stood the whipping pillar. Several others were standing in the enclosure of the square. The nearest were used for corporal punishment. To the most distant were fastened the beasts for sale. On the forum in front of the guardhouse was a terrace, level and beautiful, something like a place of execution, furnished with stone seats and reached by a flight of stone steps. From this place, which was called Gabbatha, Pilate was accustomed to pronounce solemn sentences. The marble steps that gave access to Pilate's palace led to an open terrace, from which the governor listened to the plaintiffs, who sat opposite on the stone benches next to the entrance to the forum. By speaking in a loud voice from the terrace, one could easily be heard in the forum. Back of Pilate's palace rose still higher terraces with gardens and summer houses. By these gardens, the palace was connected with the dwelling of Pilate's wife, whose name was Claudia Procla. A moat separated these buildings from the mountain on which the temple was built. Adjoining the eastern side of Pilate's palace was that council house or judgment hall of Herod, the elder in whose inner court many innocent children were once upon a time murdered. Its appearance was now somewhat changed, owing to the addition of new buildings. The entrance was from the eastern side, although there was still one from Pilate's hall. Four streets ran hither from the eastern section of the city, three toward Pilate's palace and the forum, the fourth past the northern side of the latter toward the gate that led to Bethshur. Near this gate and on the street stood the beautiful house owned by Lazarus in Jerusalem, and not far from it, a dwelling belonging to Martha. Of these four streets, the one that was nearest the temple extended from the Sheep Gate. On entering the latter, one found on his right the Probatica, or pool, in which the sheep were washed. It was built so close to the wall that the arches above it were constructed in that same wall. It had a drain outside the wall down into the valley of Josaphat, on which account this place, just before the gate, was marshy. Some buildings surrounded the pool. The paschal lambs were, before being taken to the temple, washed here for the first time. But at the pool of Bethsaida, south of the temple, they afterward received a more solemn purification. In the second street stood a house and courtyard that once belonged to Mary's mother, Saint Anne. She and her family used to put up there with their cattle for sacrifice when they went to Jerusalem for the festival days. In this house also, if I remember rightly, Joseph and Mary's wedding was celebrated. The forum, as I have said, stood higher than the surrounding streets, throughout which ran gutters down to the sheep pool. On Mount Zion, opposite the ancient citadel of David, stood a similar forum to the southeast, and in its vicinity lay the Cenaculum, and to the north were the judgment halls of Annas and Caiaphas. The citadel of David was now a deserted, dilapidated fortress full of empty courts, stables, and chambers, which were hired as resting places to caravans and travelers with their beasts of burden. This building had already long lain deserted. Even at the birth of Christ, I saw it in its present condition, the retinue of the three holy kings, with its numerous beasts of burden put up at it. 25. Jesus before Pilate. According to our reckoning of time, it was about 6 a.m. when the procession of the high priests and Pharisees with the frightfully maltreated Savior reached the palace of Pilate. Between the large square and the entrance into the praetorium were seats on either side of the road where Annas, Caiaphas, and the members of the council that had accompanied them placed themselves. Jesus, however, still bound by cords, was dragged forward by the executioners to the foot of the steps that led up to Pilate's judgment seat. At the moment of their arrival, Pilate was reclining on a kind of easy chair upon the projecting terrace. A small three-legged table was standing by him, upon which lay the insignia of his office, and some other things which I do not now recall. Officers and soldiers surrounded him, and they too wore badges indicative of Roman dominion. The high priests and Jews kept far from the tribunal, because, according to their law, to approach it would have defiled them. They would not step over a certain boundary line. When Pilate saw the mob hurrying forward with great tumult and clamor, and the maltreated Jesus led to the foot of the steps, he arose and addressed them with a scornful air. His manner was something like that of a haughty French marshal treating with the deputies of a poor little city. What have you come about so eagerly? Why have you handled the poor man so roughly? You began early to flay him, to slaughter him. But they cried out to the executioners, "Onward with him into the judgment hall." Then turning to Pilate, they said, "Listen to our accusation against this malefactor. We cannot, for fear of defilement, enter the judgment hall." Scarcely had this outcry died away when a tall, powerful, venerable-looking man from the crowd pressed behind him in the forum cried out, "True indeed, ye dare not enter that judgment hall, for it has been consecrated with innocent blood. Only he dares enter. Only he among all the Jews is pure as the innocents." After uttering these words with great emotion, he disappeared in the crowd. His name was Zadok. He was a wealthy man and a cousin of the husband of Seraphia, who was afterward called Veronica. Two of these little boys had, at Herod's command, been slaughtered among the innocent children in the court of the judgment hall. Since that time, he had entirely withdrawn from the world and, like an Essenian, lived with his wife in continency. He had once seen Jesus at Lazarus's and listened to his teaching. And this moment in which he beheld the innocent Jesus dragged in so pitiable a manner up the steps, the painful recollection of his murdered babes tore his heart, and he uttered that cry as a testimony to the Lord's innocence. The enemies of Jesus were, however, too urgent in their demands and too exasperated at Pilate's manner toward them and their own humbled position before him to pay particular attention to their cry. Jesus was dragged by executioners up the lofty flight of marble steps and placed in the rear of the terrace, from which Pilate could speak with his accusers below. When Pilate beheld before him Jesus, of whom he had heard so many reports, so shockingly abused and disfigured, and still with that dignity of bearing which no ill treatment could change, his loathing contempt for the Jewish priests and councils increased. These latter had sent word to him at an early hour that they were going to hand over to him Jesus of Nazareth, who was guilty of death, that he might pronounce sentence upon him. Pilate, however, let them see that he was not going to condemn him without some well-proven accusation. He addressed the high priests, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" To which they answered angrily, "If we did not know him to be a malefactor, we should not have delivered him to you." "Take him," replied Pilate, "and judge him according to your law." "Thou knowest," they retorted, "that it is not lawful for us to condemn any man to death." The enemies of Jesus were full of rage and fury. Their whole desire seemed to be put to an end of him before the legal festival that they might then slaughter the Paschal Lamb. For this end they wished to proceed in the most violent hurry. They knew not that he was the true Paschal Lamb, he whom they themselves had dragged before the tribunal of an idolatrous judge, over whose threshold they did not dare to pass for fear of defiling themselves, and thus being unable to eat the typical Paschal Lamb. As the governor summoned them to bring forward their accusations, this they now proceeded to do. They laid three principal charges against him, for each of which they produced 10 witnesses. They worded them in such a way that Jesus might be made to appear as an offender against the emperor, and Pilate be forced to condemn him. It was only in cases pertaining to the laws of religion and the temple that they had a right to take things into their own hands. The first charge they alleged was Jesus as a seducer of the people, a disturber of the peace, an agitator. And then they brought forth some witnesses to substantiate the charge. Next, they said, he goes about holding great meetings, breaking the Sabbath and healing on the Sabbath. Here, Pilate interrupted them scornfully. It is easily seen that none of you were sick, else you would not be scandalized at healing on the Sabbath. They continued, he seduces people by the horrible teaching, for he says that to have eternal life, they must eat his flesh and blood. Pilate was provoked at the furious hate with which they uttered this charge. He glanced at his officers, and with a smile said sharply to the Jews, it would almost appear that you yourselves are following his teachings and are aiming at eternal life, since you too seem so desirous of eating his flesh and his blood. Their second accusation was, Jesus stirs up the people not to pay tribute to the emperor. Here Pilate interrupted them angrily as one whose office it was to know about such things. He retorted with emphasis, that is a great lie. I know better than that. Then the Jews shouted out their third accusation. Let it be so. This man of low, obscure, and doubtful origin puts himself at the head of a large party and cries, woe to Jerusalem. He scatters also among the people parables of double meaning of a king who is preparing a wedding feast for his son. The people gathered in great crowds around him on a mountain, and once they wanted to make him king. But it was sooner than he wished, and so he hid himself during the last days. He came forward more boldly. He made a tumultuous entrance into Jerusalem, causing regal honors to be shown him, while the people by his orders cried, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed be the reign of our father David, which is now come. Besides this, he teaches that he is the Christ, the anointed of the Lord, the Messiah, the promised King of the Jews, and allows himself so to be called. This third charge, like the two preceding, was supported by 10 witnesses. At the word that Jesus caused himself to be called the Christ, the King of the Jews, Pilate became somewhat thoughtful. He went from the open terrace into the adjoining apartment, casting as he passed him a scrutinizing glance upon Jesus, and ordered the guard to bring the Lord into the judgment chamber. Pilate was a fickle, weak-minded, superstitious pagan. He had all kinds of dark forebodings concerning the sons of his God, who had lived upon earth, and he was not ignorant of the fact that the Jewish prophets had long ago foretold one who was to be anointed of God, a redeemer, a deliverer, a king, and that many of the Jews were looking for his coming. He knew also that kings from the east had come to Herod the Elder, inquiring after a newborn king, that they might honor him, and that after this, many children were put to death at Herod's order. He knew indeed the traditions relating to a Messiah, a king of the Jews, but zealous, idolater that he was, he put no faith in them. He could not fancy what kind of a king was meant. Most likely, he thought, with the liberal-minded Jews and Herodians of his day, who dreamed but of a powerful, victorious ruler. So the accusation that Jesus, standing before him so poor, so miserable, so disfigured, should give himself out for that anointed of the Lord, for that king, appeared to him truly ridiculous. But because the enemies of Jesus had brought forward the charge as injurious to the rights of the emperor, Pilate caused the Savior to be conducted to his presence for an examination. Pilate regarded Jesus with astonishment as he addressed him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus made answer, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or have others told it thee of me?" Pilate, a little offended that Jesus should esteem him so foolish as of his own accord to ask so poor and miserable a creature whether he was a king, answered evasively, something to this effect, "Am I a Jew that I should know about these things so nonsensical? Thy people and their priests have delivered thee to me for condemnation, as one deserving of death. Tell me, what hast thou done?" Jesus answered solemnly, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, I should certainly have servants who would combat for me, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not here below." Pilate heard these earnest words of Jesus with a kind of shudder and said to him thoughtfully, "Art thou then indeed a king?" And Jesus answered, "As thou sayest, yes, I am the king. I was born, and I came into this world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate cast a glance on him and rising said, "Truth, what is truth?" Some other words were then exchanged, whose purport I do not now remember. Pilate went out again to the terrace. He could not comprehend Jesus, but he knew this much about him, that he was not a king who would prove mischievous to the emperor, and that he laid no claim to any kingdom of this world. As to a kingdom belonging to another world, the emperor troubled himself little about that. Pilate, therefore, called down from the terrace to the high priests below, "I find no kind of crime in this man." Thereupon, the enemies of Jesus were seized with new fury. They launched out into a torrent of accusations against him, while Jesus stood in silence, praying for the poor creatures. Pilate turned to him and asked, "Hast thou nothing to say, all these charges?" But Jesus answered not a word. Pilate regarded him in amazement as he said, "I see plainly that they are acting falsely against thee." He used some expression for the word lie that I cannot remember. But the accusers, whose rage was on the increase, cried out, "What? Thou findest no guilt in him? Is it no crime to stir up the people? He has spread his doctrine throughout the whole country, from Galilee to these parts." When Pilate caught the word Galilee, he reflected a moment and then called down, "Is this man from Galilee a subject of Herod?" The accusers answered, "Yes, his parents once lived in Nazareth, and now his own dwelling is near Capernaum." Pilate then said, "Since he is a Galilean and subject to Herod, take him to Herod. He is here for the feast and can judge him at once." He then caused Jesus to be taken from the judgment chamber and led down again to his enemies, while at the same time he sent an officer to inform Herod that one of his subjects, a Galilean, Jesus of Nazareth, was being brought to him to be judged. Pilate was rejoiced to be able in this way to escape passing sentence on Jesus, for the whole affair made him feel uncomfortable. At the same time, he had a motive of policy in showing this act of courtesy to Herod, between whom and himself there was an estrangement, for he knew that Herod was very desirous of seeing Jesus. Jesus's enemies were in the highest degree exasperated at being thus dismissed before the populace, at being thus obliged to lead Jesus away to another tribunal. Consequently, they vented their rage upon him. With renewed fury, they surrounded him, bound him anew, and along with the clamoring soldiers, drove him in furious haste with cuffs and blows across the crowded forum and through the street that led to the palace of Herod, not far off. Some Roman soldiers accompanied them. Claudia Procula, the lawful wife of Pilate, had, while Pilate was treating with the Jews, sent a servant to tell her husband that she was very anxious to speak with him. As Jesus was now being led to Herod, she stood concealed upon an elevated balcony and with deep anxiety and trouble of mind, watched him being led across the forum. This concludes our reading for today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. Today was a little bit longer of a reading. My apologies for that. Hopefully the next few days it'll be, you know, back within the normal reading timeline. Sometimes you have to read a bit more to get ahead so that you can shorten a few others. It all works out in the end if you're just joining us for volume 4. But thanks for your dedication and listening. Jesus is taken to Pilate, and once again we get this very graphic image or detail. And by graphic, sure, yes, the crucified Christ, how he's beaten and scourged and beaded and all of that. But what I mean here is that the Virgin Mary was able to see the passion, even if she wasn't there, that it was always before her eyes. And that's just something I constantly marvel over, that she was an interior participant even from afar. But we know that she was also physically there as well. It says her soul had him always before her eyes. There is a point that it says that Mary would never have known him, so terribly he was disfigured. And so just for us to think about that what we envision, what we picture, you know, that's a PG-13 version. It's much worse than what we can think or imagine. We get a little tour, if you will, of Pilate's palace and its surroundings in number 24. The whipping pillar, we know that's where Jesus was whipped. The halls and such. Get a little description of a place where Mary and Anne were and where Joseph and Mary's wedding was celebrated. And then Jesus finally comes before Pilate. It says that Jesus, still bound by cords, was dragged forward by the executioners to the foot of the steps that led to Pilate's judgment seat. Isn't this the irony? There's a better word in English that escapes me right now, but here you have Jesus, who has taught in his parables that he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead, separating goats from sheep. That Jesus, who is the judge, is standing before a human judge. There's an irony here. That this Pilate is going to judge Jesus, but really it's Jesus who will judge him in the end. As our reading goes on, only because I've spot read previously for some research and writing I did, we're going to get a little bit about Pilate and, you know, what goes on in his inner soul, and he's going to stand before the judge. We hear about Veronica and her husband and how they had lost a child during the Holy Innocents. And so Veronica is the one that wipes the face of Jesus. So if we think about the fact that, you know, in this place was where the innocents were slaughtered and that Jesus was spared, do people make the connection that this is a man who is 33 years old? He is a male, a firstborn. He should have been slaughtered. Like, do people make that connection in leadership? They bring their charges, and, you know, Pilate really dismisses them. He kind of defends Jesus, as we notice. You know, well, surely if you take offense that he healed, well, you weren't one of them that he healed, were you? kind of chuckle at that, but, you know, put yourself in one of those people who were healed in their shoes, and you probably have a different song, a different reality or experience of Jesus as a result. It says, too, Jesus stood in silence praying for the poor creatures. Think about all the times that Jesus prayed in his public ministry, prayed also as the passion was beginning in the garden. And here he stands praying for all of these people accusing him. And then Jesus is led. Pilate kind of wants to not be responsible and kind of pushes Jesus away to Herod. And I'm sure we'll get maybe a little bit more here as our readings continue in the next days ahead. This brings us to the end of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. I hope that you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ and the Dolores Passion with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Please share this podcast with others. Rate and review it wherever you listen. Text a link to a friend. Encourage them to listen and to have holy conversations with you about what we're reading and listening to. Until next time, may God bless you, and Mary pray for you.